Praise the Lord. His grace is sufficient. Luke chapter 13, we're heading down the Perean ministry with our precious friend and Savior. I'm sure glad we've got the Gospels. So glad we get to read about what Jesus said and what He did. And then have, what is even more wonderful, is to have Him standing right next to you and in you, and by His Spirit make it real. Make it come alive. Okay, I was just reading about, in verses 1 through 3, 5, about those that were suffering and were killed. And the question is, were they sinners above all others? And Jesus is saying, no, they were not sinners above all others, because they experienced a unique affliction, different from the rest. No, He's basically said, you all deserve it, and except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, the root of this problem is, we justify ourselves because of another person's misfortune. If another person has a misfortune, does that justify you? Not at all. Not at all. It's the same mentality that gets people to the top of the heap. You know how they get to the top of the heap? By beating everybody else? No, they just kill everybody else, so there's nobody there but them. That's what we call top dog. He's a dog. He got there, you know. He didn't get there out of fair competition. He just knocked everybody else down. It's really easy to get high without going anywhere by just knocking everybody else down. And that's why people throw mud and lie and, you know, call names. Because if you want to get exalted really fast, just bring everybody else low. You don't have to go up at all. And that's the idea here. Well, I didn't get killed by the Tower of Siloam, and so I must be more righteous than this other person that did get killed. You know, God must have known something in his life, and so he judged him for it. That didn't mean that at all. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, which means you all deserve it. You all deserve it, and you're all going to perish unless you repent. The only thing that justifies us, and that's what he goes on to say, is our fruit. And he talks about the tree that was worked on to get fruit. And if it didn't bring forth fruit, it was cut down. Fruit is what is a justifier, if you want to say that. I mean, yeah. Sure. Okay.
I was just thinking when you started this morning, do you suppose that they got this idea that it was some kind of a judgment on those people because of like Sodom and Gomorrah, that might have been a tradition that started being handed down?
Sure. Sure. I mean, there's many times when God has judged. And because God judges, then we can fall into the erroneous idea that everything that happens is God's judgment. But everything that happens isn't God's judgment. Many things that happen are just happen because that's the way it was. They didn't build the wall right, and it just wore down over the years, and that's when it went. That just happens, you know. If I had that theology, this car that I've had that's been such a blessing to me would be a curse. Not really. I really like this car. I got the thing for $900. You know, sold my other car. Just a so much nicer car. Should have been worth $2,400. And first thing that happened, tranny goes out. Second thing, head gasket goes. Third thing, radiator goes. New tires. Can't remember what all happened. And I've been saving for over a year, and everything was gone, you know, for this car, you know. But if I wouldn't have got it for $900, I wouldn't have been able to fix it up. And I got real cheap done and everything, so I was able just for a little bit more money. But now it's just such a nice car. But I could have thought, you know, because when I first bought it, I thought, what a gift of God. Then the tranny went, and I thought, well, let me think now. Is my theology going to change? And I realized that I just felt blessed with the Lord. I did. I just felt blessed with the Lord. And I realized I could have bought a lot of different cars and felt blessed with the Lord. And I'll get blessings from the Lord out of this one. And I do. I feel blessed of God. I feel God's blessing. I feel His hand, you know. And the Lord has been with me. He's really been with me. So, you know, no big deal. But, except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. And so, just in this life, these things are not an indicator. this life's problems are not an indicator of one's righteousness or unrighteousness. There's other ways that God judges. God judges by turning the heavens into brass. God judges by bringing confusion, blackening out your mind, bringing darkness. That's how God judges, leaves you off wandering. You could be rich in the middle of it all and be under the judgment of God. It's interesting. They did a study. Some sociologists did a study of people's attitudes. And they found that, you know, when cars are by the side of the road and either they've got a flat tire or their hood's up and there's boiling out of the radiator and things like that, and or they've got problems and they're looking underneath the hood and all of this, they found that in almost 100% of everybody that was surveyed, either blatantly or subtly, they felt like it served them right. And that's why they wouldn't stop and help. And those that would stop and help still had that subtle attitude, just a little bit of it. I mean, it's just the attitude of they're getting what is owed them until their tire goes flat. You know, the guy's tire's flat. Yeah, that'll teach him. He shouldn't be, you know, taking corners so fast, you know, or he drove in the wrong place, you know, he didn't pick up the nails in his backyard, or, you know, on and on and on. I wonder what, you know, he's got a flat tire. I bet you he hasn't been living right lately. But when you get a flat tire, oh, the dirty, rotten road system, you know, why don't they clean up the roads out here? See? And that's just the attitude of man. It's just what we subtly do. We may not do it so openly, but somebody's got a cold. Oh, they've got a cold. I don't have a cold. Wonder why they have a cold. They've had a cold. Yep, they've got a cold. Serves them right. They've got a cold. You know? See that subtle, ugly thing? No, except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. What about when you get a cold? Ah, somebody sneezed on me, you know. It's that horrible thing of self-righteousness. It's horrible. We just need to know, like William Branham, this always impressed me about him, but he was given a Lincoln Continental one time. Big, black, shiny, huge automobile. And he said, I just can't take it. I can't take it. He drove an old pickup that barely ran. It was kind of noisy, loud and clanky, you know. You could tell when he was driving into you could tell when he was driving up to the meeting. And he said, I just can't take it because the people that I minister to are all poor. And I can't feel right in riding in this thing. They're going to feel, you know, they don't have anything. So they're my friends. I want to help them, you know, and I feel hard with them. And then he said a statement, I'll never forget. He said, and besides that, if I got what I deserved, I'd be walking. That brother was truly humble. And he got so puffed up by people. People bragged him up and puffed him up. He could hardly hold out underneath it. And he eventually did, in my opinion, become proud in a subtle way about some of the information that he had. I remember, I've got a tape of him in 1951. He is so humble and broken. But I've listened to tapes of him like in the early 60s. He died in 63 in a car wreck. Or in the late 50s. And it's just not the same. Although he's still humble. He still is humble, but it's just not quite the same. He had a unique life. He was raised feeling like he was the scum of the earth, you know. And an angel spoke to him and told him to keep away from. He was keeping away from sins that others just fell headlong into. And he was called a sissy and mocked, and he was ostracized from everything. He just was a lone guy out in the hillbillies. Grew up among the hillbillies. Didn't have anything. They didn't have running water for years. He didn't have electricity. I mean, just that kind of a life. He didn't have anything, and so he just didn't feel himself to be anything. And he really didn't feel himself to be anything. And I don't know anybody used more mightily in our generation than William Branham, as far as just the power of God and the experiences of God just flowing in his life consistently, continually. Others have had some dynamic miracles, but as far as just a continual walking in revelation and power, it's just unusual. Very unusual man. And he was really humble. I think there's something to be learned by that. Okay, I'm going to jump a little bit down in chapter 13 here. We've gone through most of this before. I want to go down to verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And this is in referring to his last ministry, starting in Galilee. And the 70 had gone ahead of him, remember? And he's probably ministering, starting in Galilee, and then through Decapolis, and then down into Perea, and then into Jerusalem, and he'll hide around there, and then finally down for his death. And verse 23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter into the narrow gate, so that there are just few to be saved. That's what he was saying. Okay, let's jump down now. I've covered some of this other thing. Let's go to verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And this is Herod Antipas, and his area of rulership was Galilee and Decapolis. And so obviously Jesus is in that area. That would be the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Very interesting response. What in the world did he mean by this? Basically, Jesus is saying he's not going to run for his life. I'm not going to run for this life, my life. Tell that old fox, I'm going to cast out demons, and I'll do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. What's a fox? Fox is unclean, sly, ruthless. You know, foxes are ruthless. They'll go into a chicken hatch and they'll just kill chicken after chicken after chicken and just take one to eat. They're just ruthless, bloodthirsty. And Herod was certainly a fox. He got to his throne through lies, through many murders, through flatteries, through the having respect of persons. And Jesus is saying, tell that old fox that I'm going to keep ministering as a rabbi. I'm going to continue to represent my Father. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to do cures today and tomorrow. I'm going to keep on ministering, but only for 3 days, because the third day I'll be perfected. That is, the time that it will take me to get totally out of your area, I'll be perfected. I'll be out. I'll be finished. The word perfected could be translated finished or completed. Then I'll be done. And he was done. In fact, his ministry in Galilee finished when he left this time. And he never returned, except for his resurrection. After his resurrection, when he came to over 500 in a mountain in Galilee. If he stayed there and ministered, Herod might have killed Christ. He was ruthless. The way Jesus talked, I mean, he was implicating Herod too. Jesus very well could have been next on his hit list. And so Jesus is saying, I must be killed in Jerusalem, for a prophet must not be killed outside of Jerusalem. And then he talks about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often he would have gathered them. But your house is left unto you desolate. And so Jerusalem would bear the brunt of their judgment of Christ. There may also be a type in what he's saying. And when he says, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected, he may also typologically be speaking to the foxes of the world system throughout the gospel age. I'll do cures and I'll cast out demons today and tomorrow. And that's the 2,000 year period from Christ until the rapture, the first coming unto the second coming. So I'll go ahead and there will be my ministry on earth for those 2,000 years. But in the third day, I'll be perfected. I'll be completed. It'll be done. And the millennium will rule. I will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And then Herod will not rule. And so it could also have that implication. And so he concludes, Jesus concludes in verse 33, Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that the prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So I will be walking, but I'm just going to take my time and I'll be out of this area. and then he will not touch me, and I'll die in Jerusalem. Okay, chapter 14 and verse 1. We're going to talk about dropsy, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Notice again, a chief Pharisee, men of high rank, those who were most critical. He was still willing to minister to them. He didn't just minister to the common people. He ministered to all those that would hear, even if they were enemies. Some may think he was casting pearls before swine. Well, I don't think Jesus did what he told us not to do. And he was giving them a chance. They hadn't totally been hardened yet. Remember, the pearl before a swine is the life-giving reproof. It's a life-giving reproof. And it won't be accepted at all. But I don't think that's what's totally happening here. He still needed to give them the opportunity, because they hadn't fully hardened themselves as a swine. They hadn't accepted it and then rejected it. They hadn't heard it and known it and then rejected it. They were still hearing it for the first time in general. And Jesus, wherever he went, did good. It didn't matter where he was, even if he was there in front of a bunch of Pharisees. He'd still do good. He still preached the truth. He would still minister and deliver. And verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Dropsy is an abnormal swelling from excess fluids in the body. An abnormal swelling from excess fluids in the body. This man is all swelled up. That's what happens when we partake of the world, typologically speaking, of those that are gorged with this world. It's a disease. You get loaded. And all this world's pressure and weight hanging on you. And the answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. So evidently it was also a miracle where the swelling went right away from all indications. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Again, we see he used the same reasoning that he used many other times. Why? Because it was the truth and it was a perfect parallel and they needed to understand it and accept it. And so that's what he told them. Then verses 7 through 14, we see how the carnal mind is at enmity against God. And it speaks of pride and self-exaltation. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. See, now remember, he came to a chief Pharisee's house and they had these rooms. And these rooms all had levels on them. And each level would have a triclinium where they would all recline and eat and fellowship. And each place in those tricliniums had a place of honor. They were all numbered, basically. People just understood. And they all chose out the chief seats. And so he said, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee comes, he might say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. I think this is really interesting. Exalting yourself means you are deceived, because you will always put yourself higher than you should be. As soon as you exonerate or exalt yourself, you are entering into deception. On the other hand, when you humble yourself, that's your job. And that means you go low. And there you'll go too far too. But that's on purpose. Because God wants you to just know that you are low. And then it's up to Him as to where He fits you finally. And so we have to realize that if we're trying to be fair, you're deceived. Yeah, but I don't want to be too high, but I don't want to be too low either. I want to sit right where I'm supposed to sit. You will sit too high. You will sit too high. It's impossible. That attitude of trying to be fair is going to hurt you too. The only way you can properly do it is you head for the low one. It's interesting. Peter undoubtedly heard this also. And at the Last Supper, from all apparent indicators there, he sat in the lowest place. But guess what? Jesus didn't change it. He let him stay there. Poor Peter. He just wanted the will of God. He headed for the lowest place. Remember, he wouldn't let Jesus wash his feet either. Jesus just left him there. Do a good work in his heart. Okay. Then said he also to him that bade him, and thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now this is not teaching. Never do anything that somebody can pay you back for. Because you love somebody and they may want to love you back, you know. Doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is never do something with the mind that you'll be paid back for it. When you want to bless and minister, don't do it out of a motive for your own benefit. If you do it out of the idea that I will get blessed because I did this, that's the wrong purpose. That's the wrong motive. I will get blessed. I will receive back. I will get honor because I've done this. That is a deceptive attitude, see? And then there's no honor before God. Okay, next section is verses 15 through 24. And we're going to talk again about true discipleship. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he was just talking about, you know, you can just see the guy there. He was probably overweight. Probably just enjoying his meal. He just loved all of his other guys around here. I mean, he just felt like, boy, this is the greatest I've ever seen. Blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. You know, we've got Jesus here, and we've got the chief Pharisees, and we've got the best of everything. Glory to God. Let's start a revolution here, you know. Jesus wasn't impressed with this guy's attitude. And he answered him and said, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and buy and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said to his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. We see that this man who said how good it is to eat bread in the kingdom of God felt carnally secure because of his earthly position. But Jesus is saying that that has nothing to do with whether or not you will ultimately eat in the kingdom of God. It depends upon your obedience and your complete surrender. And it depends on understanding how needy you really are. What do I mean by that? Because the king here throwing the feast, the rich man throwing the feast, is representing God. He had a great supper and he bade many. And that's God. And who he was bidding to come, of course, was Israel. But they all made excuses. They didn't want to really come to his feast. They wanted their own carnal security feast. And so their excuses all deal with carnal security. These three excuses, I think, correspond with the three thorns in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. the thorn bushes that choke out the word, make it unfruitful. In verse 14 it says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." I get parallels with these same three. Cares. That's your field that you bought. And it deals with those things that are most distant from you to the things that are closest to you. So the first thing is cares. All these things out here, they're just cares. Just a lot of stuff you got to do. Oh, the house needs this. No, the car needs this. And this needs that. All these cares. All these concerns and worries. All the things that you have to do. The cares of life. And it was him, he bought a field and he has to go see it. Well, it's just another thing that will keep you from the kingdom of God. The second thing is riches. Well, the yoke of oxen was very well, that was a great rich thing. I mean, those are very expensive. It'd be like buying a super new tractor, you know, some John Deere's got the eight wheels on it, the heavy quads and so forth, weighted down. And they're almost as good as a Caterpillar, some of them. And so it would be, you know, that type of idea. And the riches, all the riches in the world, they give you esteem, they give you importance, but they take up your time. And they take up your heart. He couldn't come to the supper of the king because his heart was after his riches. The third thing deals with the pleasures in this life, and it mentions a wife. And it's a good thing. And it's for this life. That relationship. And it's given by God. But it can be an excuse. It can be an excuse not to walk with God. It can be an excuse to keep one from walking with the Lord, walking in purity and holiness and commitment to the Lord. Nothing should keep us back from walking with God. The pleasures of this life. So all the rest that were come in, came in. Who were they? Poor, maimed, halt, and blind. Those are the ones that were in Israel. The Israelites that were truly needy. And you see, we don't come to the supper of the Lord unless we're poor, maimed, halt, and blind either. We have to realize our condition, our spiritual condition, and how needy we really are. And in that revelation, then we can come. And will come. Hopefully. And therefore come to the table of the Lord. So it's really quite different from what that guy thought. He was feeling carnal secure. And that carnal security is what's going to keep him out of the real feast. And then the other class is go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now who's out there? Strangers. Greeks. Syrians. Egyptians. When you go out into the hedges and the highways, you're getting any stranger around and you're getting them to come in. And that's the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in this parable, we have Israel rejected and then preaching to individual Jews who were needy and would hear the gospel gladly, and then preaching to the Gentiles, and that's who's brought in. And they're compelled to come in. Now, concerning this, I want to add in a section about the total surrender if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. And I want to turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." What do you suppose was in the attitude of that man that said, "I will follow thee wherever you go"? What do you think? Yeah, he hadn't fully counted the cost. And he was seeking it probably with the motivation of self-serving. Maybe on emotion or whatever. And Jesus, that's why Jesus responded this way. Because Jesus' response indicates what was in the person's heart. Because he knew their heart. And so they'd come and they'd say this, "I'll follow you whithersoever you go." And he wants to check the man's motive, "Will you? Because foxes have holes in the earth and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you're looking to follow me, it's going to cost you everything." It's always interesting to me how Jesus spoke it really clear. Some may feel, boy, you got somebody to follow him wherever he goes. Bring him along and then he'll shape up later. Just bring him along. I mean, he wants to go. Bring him along. Jesus, if you talk like that, he might not follow. But you know what the Bible says? It's better to be hot or cold than to be lukewarm. It's better that that man knows he's unwilling to follow. And why? Than to come along and be under the self-deception because of his motivation that everything's just great. It's better that he not be there at all. And Jesus would cut it right to the heart. Because then if he did come, he would come on the right concept. You know, Charles Finney preached really clear. That guy really burned it in. And it is found that of his converts, 85% of them stuck. Out of Moody's, about 15% stuck. Out of Billy Graham, about 5% or less stick. I don't know what the percentage is with Jimmy Swaggart, how many stick. But see, it depends. But what Finney did is he really taught them to count the cost. He really taught of the awfulness of sin and of the true relationship with God and how it's a relationship that will cost you everything. Absolutely cost you everything. You can't hold on to one single thing. Not one. Any little thing you hold on to will later come around and burn you. And see, there's not that kind of preaching in general. There's a lot of preaching of kind of a mixed gospel. And, you know, you come in, you just don't, you know, you just kind of take on Jesus and just keep living your own life. And particularly in America, it's just everywhere. It's a real perverted gospel. It's just a subtle thing, but it's twisted. Now, foxes, they have holes. They're unclean. Foxes are unclean. They live in the earth. So if you're unclean, you've got a place in this earth. And the birds of the air, they are unclean also. They feed on flesh. They are lofty, proud. And they grow on the outgrowth. I mean, they nest in the outgrowths of worldly foundations. And they feel really at home in this world too. It's possible that the foxes represent the political system, because Herod's a fox. And the birds represent the religious system, because they were in the branches of the tree of the mustard seed, remember? But the Son of Man has nowhere to put his head. That is, there's no honor in this life for him. He has nowhere to place his honor. He can't honor anything in this world. He can't honor anything in this world. No place to lay his head. There's no place he can call home. His habitation is God. God has been his dwelling place from everlasting. And he himself was the tabernacle of God, and God dwelt within him. You see, the unclean, they feel at home here. But the clean don't. They don't feel at home here. If God calls them out to minister, they'll go at the drop of a hat. I mean, it doesn't matter. They'll just go. They'll minister. They'll try to help souls. They'll reach out. They don't care. The clean do not feel at home. Talking about how this life is not equal and this, the inequities of life, I just got an interesting thing from Christ for the Nations, May 1987, talking about the inequities of life. And now Jesus Christ, who owns the world, couldn't feel at home in it. The great French sculptor Rodin, in 1917, applied to the government of France for a room in a museum where he might stay warm while he worked. The government turned him down, though it made sure his remarkable statues were stored in warm quarters. That year, in an attic room elsewhere, Rodin froze to death. The great, so often, have not been recognized. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is not where to lay his head. That's the same way it is with the world. When the Reformer is in our presence, we try to kill him. After he's dead and gone, we look back and realize what a great work he did, and we raise a monument to him. But that same spirit that raised the monument to him and wanted to take his work for ourselves is the same spirit that tried to kill him when he was here. Because it's seeking to exalt self. So it's a total surrender. Okay, Jesus goes on, verse 59. I'm in Luke chapter 9, verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. Now, this is interesting. The first one, he gave it of his own volition. The second one, Jesus said it. You follow me. And probably because he had some choices to make. But he said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That has often seemed so hard-hearted and cruel. I mean, really. I don't know about you, but I honestly would never preach, when your dad dies, don't you dare go to his funeral. I wouldn't preach that. I went to my dad's funeral, and I'm glad I went. It was important that I went. I wanted to go. And I wasn't rejecting preaching the gospel by going. So what is going on here? What does Jesus really mean? Let me go bury my father first. Let me tell you how that could not be literally taken. Because they buried the people that died on the same day they died. And if his father had died that day, he wouldn't be following Jesus. If he died that day, he wouldn't have been there. He wouldn't have even asked. He probably had just taken off. He wouldn't have been following Jesus, being taught to by Jesus. If he'd heard about it, he'd just run home. So what is it referring to? Well, in the East, the family unit was the strongest social tie. The strongest social tie. And it was a tie, though, that led you into a lot of social bondage. Social bondage. And that tie had to be broken in order to follow the kingdom of heaven. Let me go first and bury my father is probably, and some feel this way, is a pat excuse used by Orientals when they are flatly refusing. Let me first go bury my father. So it's a polite way of saying no. Why? Because I must go and be committed to my family and my father above the kingdom of God until my father dies. And after my father dies, then we'll think about it and see what happens. But you see, you're going to stay there until your father dies, and then you're going to take the ranch and the farm, and you're going to continue on it, and you're never going to preach the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' answer was, let the dead bury the dead. Obviously, he didn't mean one dead man burying another dead man. He obviously had to mean it something a little bit different. He meant the spiritually dead. Those that are dead to the kingdom of God. Those that are dead to spiritual concerns. Let them bury the dead. Let them take care of the dead efforts on this world. In other words, don't use the non-productive as an excuse to abstain from the productive. Don't use the worldly and the non-productive as far as spiritually to keep you away from that which is productive spiritually. Never let a natural relationship hold you back from your spiritual relationship with God. Never let a natural relationship hold you back from your spiritual relationship with God. How many can bury the dead? Lots of people can bury the dead. How many can get involved in this world's efforts? Lots of people. How many can work down at the local factory? Anybody can work at the local factory. How many people can be involved in all this world's efforts? All kinds of people. How many people can preach the gospel? Go through the city of Seattle and find how many can preach the gospel. There's not that many. There are a lot of Christians that can't. How many can preach the gospel? When God calls you, brother, there are not very many that can fulfill that position. That's much more important than getting a job out in this world. Now, that does not mean that you shouldn't have a career. You shouldn't have, you know, you've got to go by the call of God on your life. And if you haven't got a specific direction into the ministry, then, you know, you have to be responsible with your time. But don't let natural concerns cause you to dull and miss the spiritual calling and purpose in your life. Don't let the dead, don't let you become dead by burying the dead. Jesus said to the man, follow me. He needed to learn obedience. He didn't say follow me if or follow me when. He said follow me, period. And so we need to learn obedience. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But that must have been tough on him. That's been tough on him, because you think, hey, now wait a minute. You mean I can't even say bye? That means if I get saved out on the street, I can't even get home at night and get my clothes and say bye to my folks before I go to Bible college? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it's meaning this is, when they went to bid their family farewell, that was not just a short goodbye. Remember how Laban and others wanted Rebekah to bid farewell to them for 10 days? And Rebekah said, no, I must go. She finally just took off. It's basically filling up another social pressure, another social obligation. God is saying, don't get caught in those things. Don't let yourself keep those things from building the kingdom of God. Now, I do not mean don't be social, and I don't mean be rude and unkind. I'm just saying don't let this life's obligations that are civil obligations and social obligations keep you back from your spiritual obligations. That's the point. And so follow after God. Don't use this as an occasion to the flesh to dishonor your parents. Love your parents. You should always manifest great love and consideration to your parents and others. But love God supremely. And the call of God upon your life should be honored. Now, this fits right in then with what we get back into chapter 14. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. And basically, Jesus is trimming off all those carnal followers. That's interesting how he did that. Remember, we already saw that in John 6. Those that believed on him, he trimmed them down. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Then he did the same thing in chapter 8. Those Jews that believed on him, he said, continue in my word and you'll be my disciples indeed. And then you'll be free. And they said, hey, we've never been bound. He said, oh, yes, you have. And he said, your father's the devil. And so they took up stones to stone him. He constantly was trimming off those that were following him after the flesh. There's a lot of people that do. Oh, they like the fanfare. They're just in another group. I mean, people are involved in every great movement in the world for the reason of, I just like being part of the group. I just like the music. I like the, you know, I like the young people. I like, you know, whatever. Jesus would preach to cut that off. He'd keep the group pared down. He'd keep the group pared down to those that were truly open to one another and committed to him totally. And that's what the Lord is doing today. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate is clearly a hyperbole of comparison. Hyperbole of comparison. This is not a doctrine that we are to hate our wives, hate our fathers and mothers, brethren, sisters. This is a hyperbole of comparison with your love for God. Basically, what he's saying is this. Your love for God should be so great and determination to follow him that when anybody, including your father, mother, wife, children, anybody comes in the way of that call of God to turn you aside, you are to hate it in comparison with your love and obedience to God. You know how a person that's, he's wealthy, he's, let's say he's living in sin, he's an adulterer, he's got several mistresses, he's a business tycoon, a millionaire, he feels like the world is at his feet, he's enjoying his life. When you preach the gospel to him, it's a threat. He'll hate what you preach to him, because it would destroy everything he's got. He'll hate you because it would absolutely tear apart his whole life system. He'd have to throw away the money, and he'd have to throw away the mistresses, and he'd have to repent before God and start all over again. And so he will hate that gospel sometimes because it's going to cost him everything. That's the same attitude you are to have when anything of the world comes in your way. Anything, no matter what it is, if it comes in the way to defile and to disrupt your spiritual position in God, your holiness, your purity, there should be a hatred toward it. You should despise it as something that would destroy what you had planned. They're kind of like things that just want to rush into your life. The greatest example, I usually don't give this example because it's kind of embarrassing in a way, but this example is really fits. And I often think about it. But I had a dog. It was kind of a real nice particular breed. And I was going to have her bred. And but she had to, how was it? She hadn't quite come into full heat yet. I can't remember just the whole thing. And I had her boarded up in my backyard. But there was a little dog next door, a male, that found every way to get. He was so little, they never did come together. And every time I saw him, I got so angry at that dog. If I had a gun, I'd have shot him, I think. You know, I don't know. I sure got mad because I was going to have these puppies and we'd be able to sell them. And if he mated with my dog, then that, you know, what was going to come out of that would be a total mess. He was this little scrawny, scrubby. I felt like absolutely nailing. I caught him in the backyard one time, and I raced with a 2x4 something. I mean, if I'd have hit him, I probably would have broke his neck. I mean, I was so angry. And I wondered, why does that make me so angry? And I know now why. I knew why right away. But it was something that I felt totally uncontrolled over. Because I boarded up every little place. There was no way he could get in. I don't know. He would find a size for a mouse and he would get through it. It just would blow my mind how he would get in. And that happened like about 3 or 4 times. And it reminds me of the devil and the pressures of this world. And see, we're ripe target for the devil. See, we're in heat, as it were. We're ripe target for the devil, and he wants to pick us off and destroy us. Now, you know what? I could change the analogy too, though. Maybe being in heat is having the lust of the flesh. And because of that, the devil will seep in at every little seam to try to destroy and corrupt what should be pure and of God. See? And it reminds me of this one guy that he just went right in. His heart, you know, there are a lot of people, their hearts are so open, they're simple. And a Mormon comes along and they become Mormons. Just as easily a Pentecostal could have come along and they'd have become Pentecostals. Yeah. And people have experienced that. Their hearts were open. They were just seeking. They were honest. People have come into this move honest with open heart, and they've gotten totally deceived and they're running off with somebody else. And they came in with an open heart thinking it was God. See? And see, those things happen. And I think that's the thing. It seemed like, see, she was so innocent. And I'd done everything that I could, and it just seemed like it was totally out of my control, and so it just really angered me, you know. And that's the kind of anger you have to have towards the flesh. Because it's going to come in and defile that which has a potential of great fruitfulness. As it turned out, she had 11 pups. And they were gorgeous little things. In fact, she had so many, she had to go in for C-section, if you can believe that. Dog had to go in for C-section. It was really a headache. I'd never do it again. But anyway, the point is that Jesus purposely teaches and preaches to cut off carnality and to cut off carnal followers. He doesn't want that. He wants to cut it off. And he wants us to have a hatred towards those things that would cut us off. Those evil influences. It's interesting to me in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11, somewhere in there. But it says that even if the closest person in your life secretly tempts you to go off after other gods, that you are to immediately expose him to the elders of the city, and they're to stone him with stones, and you're to be the first one to cast a stone. It says, don't let your eye pity, don't spare. You've got to get such wickedness out of Israel. even if it's your closest friend. And you're the first one to cast a stone. It kind of gives the idea that the thing that is closest to you has the potential of doing the greatest damage. See, some of you don't care about comes up to you and says, yeah, turn away from Jesus. You know, you could care less. But when it's your bosom friend that pleads with you to turn away from Jesus, I mean, that can get scary. I had a guy like that when I got saved. Good buddies. We were together in a play and we spent time together, and he was really intellectual. I just really liked the guy. We'd have long talks. He was a philosopher. And when I got saved, you know the guy that I hated the most? I didn't hate him. I loved him to pieces, but it was him. Because he would come in and start talking, and I mean, my mind would get so messed up. Because I was just a new babe, and I didn't know what right side from down. And all I knew is I knew Jesus, and he'd go through all this stuff, and I'd hardly even know what he was talking about. And just the way he just kind of seep into my heart to try to draw my heart away, it scared me. I hated talking to him. And so I did. I had to. Because that thing just, I mean, I could feel it corrupting the revelation of God in my life. And I knew what he had was wrong. I knew it was deception. But I didn't know how to answer it. I didn't know how to deal with it. I had to just shut that thing right off. And so Jesus is teaching the same thing. If you don't hate these things, you cannot be my disciple. And bear your cross. And then verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all they behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Our life, our Christian life, is a building. Remember? Hopefully we're building on the foundation, the rock. But you know what? You've got to be willing to pay everything in order to finish this building. You've got to be willing to pay all. You have to have sufficient, might I add, commitment. Sufficient commitment and dedication unto Jesus. I think it was Julius Caesar. When they came across from Italy, I think they were up in Germany, and then they came across into England. I think it was over into England where they went. And when they came across on their ships, they parked them on the beach, and they came up here, and this was going to be a tremendous warfare. And it was scary because it was new territory. Nobody really advanced there. They knew that their enemy was going to be very ferocious. They were fighting on their home territory, and the Romans were off of their land, and it was going to be a horrible battle. And he brought them up to the peak of the hill, and he had all the men stand, and he said, turn around and look at your ships. And they looked down there, and they were in flames. The ships were burning. He said, men, the only way back is if we use their ships. We have got to defeat them before we can go back. This is it. You either die or you win. There's no retreat. So they had to win. They had to beat these men, and now it became their land. They no longer had a tie to the other land. It now became their land, and they had to take their land, or they wouldn't live. And that's the mentality you have to have when you give your life to Jesus. It's not a matter of, yeah, I'll try it because it feels good and it looks good. It's a matter of, from here on out, I'm a Christian. That's it. Whatever it costs me, I'll pay. Whatever I have to do, I will do it. Whatever demands are made on me, I'll meet them. I'll build that tower, no matter what it costs me. And that's the kind of decision we have to have. Amen?
Amen. Amen.